The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's go back to the Song of Solomon this morning. We want to pick up in chapter 1. We left off in verse 7. The bride had concluded somewhat of her opening statement, her opening song, and now we're going to see somewhat of the transitions between the songs in this bride and husband's discourse, one with another, in Song of Solomon chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of golds with studs of silver, while the king sitteth at his table. My spikenard sitteth forth the smell thereof, and a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast, and my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, also our bed is green. So the beginning stages, if you think about this, as we said before, as a musical, you know, you kind of have different stages of the musical, right? You know, you kind of have a scene, and then it kind of transition over here to you have an overture, and then you have a different scene in Act 1 and then Act 2. And this is kind of in the second scene, if you will, because in verse 7, the bride is trying to go find the husband. The bride knows that the husband is out with the flocks at noon, and then she goes and finds him, apparently, right? He's out there in the fields with the flocks. Solomon is tending to the sheep, and now pretty much Solomon and this Shulamite mate are out there in the middle of the sheep. You see, that's why you see those references in verse 8 to the sheep and the shepherds, right? They're out there in the middle of the sheep, and they're just dancing and singing one to another in this, you know, this love song, literally love song, right? This romantic song one to another, as they're essentially just dancing one with another among the sheep. Verse 8, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. First he says here, O thou fairest among women. Now, remember what she said just a couple verses before, right? Verse 5, I am black but comely. And then in verse 6, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. She was a poor young farmer's daughter, and the reason why her skin was so dark was because she was poor, because she had to go out and work in the heat of the day. And she was very self-conscious of her appearance and self-conscious of especially the darkness of her skin. And I didn't necessarily highlight this as much in the last message, but that is so much a depiction of the bride of Christ and the blackness of our sin, right? Especially in contrast to the white skin, that is the depiction of royalty, of purity. White is always depicted of purity, right? And instead of being white and pure, we're the exact opposite. We are black, and not just black, but black as the tents of Kedar and as the Satan, as the curtains of Solomon. But this young lady that's very self-conscious, that is saying, look not upon me, displaying that meek and a quiet spirit, right, that is in the sight of God of a great price from 1 Peter chapter 3. Even though that's how she views herself, she's very self-conscious and, you know, kind of covering herself. Look not upon me because I am black. The husband views her altogether differently, right? Oh, thou fairest among women. And this word fair is used very consistently here in this book. And that word fair does not mean average. It does not mean standard. You know, sometimes we might use that in our American vernacular, in our American culture. You know, something is fair, that means it's average, maybe even below average. A fair is not necessarily a compliment to a person's beauty today. But this does not mean that she was average or below average. This word fair means beautiful. Oh, thou most beautiful among women. In other words, to him, to Solomon, to the king, she was the most beautiful woman on the earth. Now think about, this is most likely probably during Solomon's youth, before he had all those 300 wives and 700 concubines, all those women that turned his heart later in his life. I was thinking about that this week. It's so interesting in the book of Proverbs, right, that Solomon warned about the strange woman, the person that could entice the young man and cause a lot of destruction and misery to the young man. And then it says later in his life, it uses this language in 1 Kings chapter 11, that Solomon loved many strange women. He was enticed by the same strange women that he advised us in Proverbs to forsake. Certainly, we have to keep our body under subjection and not be enticed by those type of things. But it appears this truly was his first love, right? His first love, not a marriage out of political convenience, you know, not an arranged marriage, but love at first sight. And he literally believed that this woman was the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth. Right? Oh, thou fairest among women. And you need to have that type of, certainly this is a depiction of Jesus Christ and his view toward the bride, but there is a very important aspect of a relationship of a husband and a wife that you need to look at that person the same way that these two people look at one another. From top to bottom, they are beautiful in your sight. From head to toe, oh, thou fairest among women. And truly believing and seeing them as the best there is in this world. And because if you don't see them that way when you get married, you know, it's going to be a whole lot more difficult when when the curtain's peeled back all the way, right? Oh, thou fairest among women. She is literally the most beautiful woman on the earth in the eyes of her beloved. And that's special in a marriage relationship. But isn't it amazing to think about the fact that that is how the Son of God views his black, poor, sinful bride to a large degree, right? We're not going to go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, but you remember where we were at before God gave us life and prettied us up when he saw fit to marry us. There was nothing attractive that should have caused, there was certainly nothing about the bride of Christ that was beautiful in and of itself. No, it was the exact opposite. But for some reason, the amazing love that God had toward his people, for some reason, the bride of Christ was beautiful in his sight. And not just beautiful, the most beautiful that the world had ever seen in his eyes. In his eyes. And that's how it needs to be in our marital relationships. But what an amazing depiction of the type of love that Christ has and the type of vision that he has toward his bride. Oh, thou fairest among women. Verses 8 to 11 appears to be the husband singing back to the bride, Solomon singing back to the Shunammite maid. Verse 9, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. So her pet name for him, if you will, is my beloved, right? Well, his pet name back for her is, oh, my love. You know, my beloved, oh, my love. Oh, I've compared thee, oh, my love, his bride, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Horses that are majestic, strong, swift, agile. Also, her cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Now, she had beautiful cheeks. Her neck was of chains of gold. Now, there's a chain of gold on her neck. Now, remember, this was a poor farmer's daughter. How did she get this beautiful gold chain on her neck? It wasn't her own, right? It was given to her by her husband. I said I wasn't going to go to Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm just going to have to repent of that real quick and go read something there again. Ezekiel chapter 16. And remember, this is the depiction of God's people apart from and before the life-giving voice of the Son of God gives us life. In verse 6, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I passed by, and it was a time of love. In verse 8, I passed by and looked upon thee, and behold, thy time was the time of love. And he used that same type of language in the Song of Solomon. In the second chapter, it says, his banner over me was love, right? That's the banner. That's the skirt that was spread over him, and that's also the title of the entire love story of redemption, right? That God loved a people before the foundation of the world. He loved his bride, his black, sinful, unworthy bride before the foundation of the world. Loved her anyway, but he also saw fit to adorn her with all manner of riches. Because he's a king, right? And he has cattle on 1,000 hills. He had all the riches of this world. There was nobody, arguably, that was more rich in the ancient world than Solomon. I mean, think about the temple. Think about all the gold and the silver that was in that temple. And if you even use some language in Solomon's day, that he essentially made gold and silver look like gravel out in the driveway. I mean, just a little bitty rocks laying around. I mean, that's how they viewed. They were so prosperous, so wealthy, that they viewed gold and silver like as of no greater consequence because it was so replete, it was so prevalent, not any different than just rocks out in the road and gravel in the driveway. So he had the king, and certainly we need to think about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right, that has all riches and all power, and he desires to heap riches upon those that he loves. Passed by thee, it was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Mm-hmm. And yea, I say unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And I washed thee with water, and yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and anointed thee with oil. So now he's going to adorn her with all manner of riches, right? And very expensive and impressive clothing. Clothe thee with bordered works and shod thee with badger skins. Girded thee about with fine linen and covered thee with silk. And I decked thee with ornaments and put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. And I put jewels in thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thy... I mean, he's going above and beyond, right? I mean, you talk about heaping all manner of jewels and riches upon her. And that's what love compels you to do, right? Love desires to express love to the object of our love. And one of the ways that has been customary, you know, it's not just an American creative thing, is to express love by these type of precious ornaments and precious jewels. And we try to do the same thing today. You express love by showing your affection by, and love is not just determined by a checkbook or by a credit card or the monetary value placed upon the gift that you give someone. But at the same time, it does convey the type of love and affection that you have toward your beloved. So now, after he's done singing back to her, now it shifts back to the bride singing back to the husband. You just kind of have this, literally, this romantic dance that they're doing. One person takes the lead and then the other one takes the lead right back. Verse 12, now the bride speaking, right? While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me, and he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a campfire, as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Gedi. You know, as we mentioned last time, there's something that's special even about the smell of someone when that indicates that that person has arrived, right? That there is a degree of emotion and excitement that can be incited just from us smelling that person's smell. And this bride got excited just when she got a whiff of his cologne, if you will. Because that was an indication that he's approaching, right? His presence is near, especially when you've been separated from someone. Just the smell of the king's myrrh, a smell of his fragrance and his aroma excites the emotions and the love of his beloved. And the latter portion of verse 13 certainly gives us a very intimate depiction of the relationship that a husband has with a wife and the intimacy of the physical relationship there. And that's good and appropriate in a marriage relationship. Okay? Now, it's inappropriate and it's sinful outside of God's prescribed pattern and God's prescribed means in the marriage relationship. But she desires his presence, but she desires a closeness and an intimacy of his presence. And notice where she desires him to be close to. Close to a place that's near to her heart, right? Close to her bosom. And close to her heart. That makes me think a lot about a verse in one of the songs that we sing. There is a place of quiet rest. Where's that at? Near to the heart of God. You know, I desire for the Lord to be close, to have an intimacy of communion and fellowship and walking with the Lord. And if there's any place that I need him to be close to, it's close to my heart. It's close to the, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if my heart gets off, everything else, my actions, my heart, my speech, all the rest of my life is going to be negatively affected if my heart gets skewed and gets distorted in a manner that ought not be. I need to keep the Lord close to my heart. Again, there is a place of quiet rest and near to the heart of God, and we need to keep our beloved, we need to keep our husband close to our heart, close in that intimacy of affection with our beloved. Verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Gedi. Apparently this place, this location in Gedi, it makes a reference to, if you have a King James Bible with a center column reference, that word campfire gives the indication of henna blooms. It speaks of vineyards, and Gedi was very well known for palm trees. So essentially he's saying this place is well known for its vineyards and for its palm trees, and you are the pinnacle of those. You know, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. In other words, there's all of the rest of these apple trees, all the rest of these vineyards, all the rest of these trees. And remember, she's speaking language that she's used to. You know, why are they talking all the time about vineyards? And he's fitting to say, thou hast dove's eyes. You know, your teeth are like a flock of sheep. He's using language that she's used to. Okay, she didn't grow up in the palace. He's speaking her language, and she's speaking his. So, what does she know? Well, she doesn't know about all of the fancy trappings of the palace. What she knows about is produce, and she knows about vineyards, and she knows about sheep, and she knows about animals, and she knows that En-Gedi has the most impressive palm trees that there are, and you're just as impressive as all their palm trees. Of all of the apple trees, you're the very best of the apple tree, right? And don't you know if you ran a vineyard, okay, you plant apple trees, but don't you know that there was always one tree that just produced better apples than the rest of the trees? It's just reality, right? There's always going to be one that's the best of the whole vineyard. And if that's what you did for a living, right? If you tended his vineyards, you knew which ones were the very best apple trees. And she says, you are the very best of the whole bunch. They may all look the same. You know, okay, someone else might look at that and say, well, that's just another apple tree. But someone who knows the vineyard well, knows the way, and has examined the fruit that each of those trees produce, they can say, no, this is the best of that. Wasn't that kind of the perspective they had in a later chapter where she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, hey, I'm lovesick. Tell me if you find my beloved. And they're essentially scoffing at her. What's more impressive about your beloved than everybody else? Right? What's more impressive about this fellow? Well, first of all, even though he may be dressed in his coveralls working down in the vineyard, he's actually the King of Kings. He's actually a really big deal. But actually, in my mind, the reason why he's more impressive is he's the chiefest among 10,000. Now, you might look at those 10,000 and you might think somebody else is more impressive. You might look at all the rest of those apple trees and you might think that it doesn't matter which tree I get my apple from. But you know what? She knew there was a tree that was the best of those apple trees. And she believed that this man was the chiefest among 10,000, right? The very best that there is. And he's like the very best palm trees, the very best vineyards in En-Gedi that this world has to offer. Verse 15, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast doves thy. So now it transitions right back to the husband, right? This is so fluid, right? They're essentially dancing one with another among the sheep. And one tells the other how much he loves her. And not to be outdone, she immediately goes and tries to top him and tell him how much that she loves him. It's almost a little bit gushing. You know, I'm sure you've been around people that are just so in love and almost kind of like what we read here in this song. And sometimes you just get tired of hearing about the other person and you say, you know what? What's so special about your beloved, right? And guess what? You know what they ought to say every time? Oh, he's the chiefest among 10,000, right? Just like she said, he's the best there is. And then if you asked him, what would he say about her? Oh, thou fairest among women. She's the most beautiful thing there is. But sometimes other people get tired of hearing that, right? I love you more. No, I love you more. No, I love you. Well, that's pretty much the way the whole book reads. I love you more. No, I love you. And I want you to think about that in relation to our romantic dance with the Lord, if you will, in our fellowship, in our walk with Him. And He has proved his love for us, right? I mean, he came into this world and he died for our sins. If it was bad to love a bride that was black and ugly and sinful, I can only imagine how much it must have, in God's nature. Now, his love outweighed his repulse of the sinfulness of this world to a certain degree. But he allowed himself to become a man and walk this sinful earth and allowed himself to do that because that's what was necessary to redeem his bride, that the bride that he loved would be with him in the Father's house for all of eternity. He's proved his love for us, right? I mean, this entire book tells us about his love for us. And our entire life should be expressing our love back to him. That should be the dancing romance. Because he's expressed his love for us. And it's written all throughout this book. That's what the entire Bible is a one-sided love story. And then our life should be a love story expressing our love back to him. Because remember, love's about actions, right? Agape love is about sacrifice. It's not just about having a warm, fluffy feeling down in your heart. It's about actions that exhibit the love that we have for another person and actions that exhibit the love that we have for the Lord. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Not fair and average. Beautiful. Thou art beautiful, my love. And he told her that again, right? Thou art beautiful. You know, we need to be reminded in natural relationships, in a marriage, you need to tell your wife that she's beautiful, and you need to tell her that again. You need to repeat, and you need to reemphasize your love and how beautiful she is in your sight. Tell her that, and then tell her that again. But think about that again in our relationship with the Lord. All of this is tied in as we hopefully continue to go through the remainder of this book. The central theme of this is depicting the love that the husband has for the bride. But then that compels us as the bride of Christ to reignite our love back toward our husband. Because what is the greatest commandment? What is the one thing that we are supposed to be focused on and doing in this world? You need to get this memorized now because you're going to be hearing a lot about it as we continue to go through this book. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul and with all thy mind. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. And notice thou hast dove's eyes. A dove is a depiction of peace and tranquility. It's a depiction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ in the form of a dove. And doves are white as well, right? A depiction of purity and righteousness. But doves are presented as being, harmless. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And he views her eyes, as being just like a dove, being peaceful, being tranquil, being soothing. When I am focused and when I am concentrated, apparently I look very angry. I've been told that by multiple people over many years. It's funny, when I was working for Watkins Ward and Stafford and we would be auditing, and this is just my concentration face. It's not my mad face. It's just my concentration face. And when I'm focused and when I'm concentrated, a lot of time I'm kind of furrow my eyebrows a little bit more than apparently I should. And it's funny, when I was auditing, there were some people that apparently just kind of got a little unnerved when I was kind of focusing on them and looking at them that way. And as my coworkers joked around, they were about to confess to a crime they didn't even commit. That was the auditor's eye. The auditor's eye. That they were about to commit to a crime they didn't even commit. Well, you know, sometimes I think it's a reality that some people's eyes are a little bit more peaceful than other people's eyes, right? Sometimes the looks that other people give us, sometimes the way that people portray themselves just do not convey peace. I know sometimes you can tell when you get the look, right? And that doesn't look like a dove. when you get the look from somebody, it doesn't look very peaceful. It doesn't look like a dove. But her eyes were always peaceful, right? Gentle, tranquil, serene, and white and beautiful too, right? Because the doves are white, and they again convey peace, and they also convey the Holy Spirit. And certainly our eyes and our actions and our looks should be dictated by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, etc., etc. And our eyes should certainly convey that peace, and our actions should convey that peace instead of any type of hostility or anger that might be reflected in our eyes. So again, we see this almost just gushing, get over yourself kind of song they're having back to what, okay, you just said, behold, thou art fair. You're so beautiful. You're so beautiful, oh my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast doves. Your eyes are just so beautiful. And then she returns it back and, oh, no, no, no. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is great. No, you're beautiful. No, 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 no. You're much more beautiful than I am. You know, there's something special about having that type of a relationship and having that type of love towards someone here in this world. And you know, there, you should have a spark of romance in your marriage, because you no doubt you had it in getting married, because there was something that was special about the lady, that she was the fairest among women, that he was the chiefest among 10,000. There was a reason why you committed to spend your life with them. You desired to spend, and you should have that. If you don't, you probably don't want to sign up to spend the rest of your life with that person. If there's not some spark that makes you feel that way, right? But how much more so should this be our type of relationship and our type of just... I can see how we should have this vision toward the Lord, right? I mean, we can look at Him, and certainly our vision of Him should be, oh, He is altogether lovely. I mean, yes, everything about our Lord is beautiful and majestic and gorgeous, right? But it just amazes me. How could He view us this way? How could He view His bride as the fairest among women? How could He view me? Not you, because y'all are really good folks, but I'm not. I am the black but comely Shula, poor Shulamite maid that's got no business being loved by the King. How is it that He could love me this way, right? How is it possible that He could view someone that, you know, look not upon me, don't look upon me. I feel so unworthy of even you spending time with me, you looking on me at all, but yet you view me as the most beautiful woman on the earth, thou fairest among women. How is it that the Lord could possibly love somebody like me that way? Well, you know what? I don't really have a good answer to that. I don't have a good answer why the Lord would, other than the fact that He did, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we'll get to know it a whole lot better by and by, right? Maybe the Lord can, as we know, as we are known, we will know perfectly, as intimately as He knows us, we'll know Him. Maybe we'll be able to answer that question better in eternity than we can right now. But I just stand amazed in the presence of Jesus and the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean. But oh, how marvelous, right? Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Now, we're going to leave verse 17 to the next message, because that flows right into the beginning of the second chapter. And I'll go ahead and read that for you just to, and I believe one of the benefits of going through a book is, I hope, Lord willing, unless the Lord directs my path in a different way, that we'll be spending a good bit of time in this book. So don't wait until I read it next week to read what the rest of the book says, especially the upcoming verses. Guess what? You've got a whole week to read three verses. Verse 17. The beams of our house are cedars, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You know, I hope that you can look at these upcoming verses and be meditating upon them the same way I'm meditating upon them and preparing for the message. Be meditating upon them and be preparing for the message that is to come. That's one of the benefits of us going through these books together, is not just for you to have some big dramatic, you know, me telling you what the verses are when we arrive. No, you have the privilege to know, hopefully, Lord willing, where we're going, and for you to be studying and meditating upon it. And just as, and I hope that you make a commitment to meditate upon the Word of God, because I feel like most of the time, when I have the ability to spend some time in meditation, a lot of times I'm just blowing and going, and I study my stuff and make my notes, and I don't get back around to it, to looking at it, to Sunday morning, unfortunately. But when I have a chance to meditate upon it, it seems like that is the marinade that makes the steak a whole lot better. You know, it's good to eat a steak anytime. Amen. Yeah, and amen. But it's a whole lot better when that steak's been marinated for a while. It's still going to be good, but it's a whole lot better if it's been marinated. And it seems like meditation adds some additional flavor and some juice to the study and then the preaching of God's Word. And hopefully we can consider that in our next time together. But it's amazing to me that God desires fellowship with us. I mentioned yesterday in my message how God desires fellowship. This was in Psalm chapter 24, and we're going to wrap this up real quick. In Psalm chapter 24, describing the work of Christ and coming before the Lord, we have no ability, verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 24. We can't ascend into the hill of the Lord. We can't stand in His holy place, because we're not worthy to, because the person that stands in His holy place has to have clean hands and a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul in a fantasy and not sworn deceitfully. But notice his last, and remember, Psalms is literal songs of the Hebrew. So these are songs, just like the Song of Solomon is a song. It's intended to be, we have it here as text, but it originally was written as a song to be sang. And verses 7 to 8 essentially give us the chorus, and then 9 to 10 are a chorus refrain, repeating essentially the same thing. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Open the everlasting doors, open the gates, and the King of glory shall come in. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to the Laodicean church, those lukewarm Laodiceans that thought they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. They were actually rich, poor, wretched, miserable, and blind. And the Lord tells them, behold, I, Jesus Christ, says, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open up the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Now, It's also true, you know, God loved us before the foundation of the world. He sent his son to die for our sins and redeem his bride. Yea and amen. And at the end of time, the whole idea of predestination is he predetermined our final destiny. And the Lord is not going to be satisfied with his bride to be separated from him for all of eternity, right? So predestination is simply the husband procuring all the requirements to where the bride comes home to his house. Okay? Now, he could have done that legal work and restricted a lot of blessings that we have here in this world, and salvation still would have been secure, and we would spend time with him in heaven. But isn't it amazing to think about that, yes, that will be our end destination, that we as the bride of Christ will experience the unbridled, unfiltered love of our husband for all of eternity. But he's not content to just spend time and fellowship with his bride when eternity starts. The Lord desires fellowship and intimacy and relationship with his bride here too, right? And isn't it amazing to think about the Lord literally standing and not just having his arms crossed saying, you know what you ought to do. He is actively, he's knocking at a door, right? He is seeking your fellowship. He is seeking this beautiful, romantic, love relationship for us to be enraptured with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind to love our husband as much as he loves his bride. And why in the world, think about this, why in the world would any bride be content for her husband to be standing right outside the door knocking and me be totally content to, I'm just going to let him stand outside in the rain and knock? That's foolishness. Any husband or any bride that loves her husband is clearly going to open the door for the husband to come in. Why? Because she desires fellowship with the object of her love. And God has made us that with the desire that we are, he is the object of our love. For us to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our mind. And he desires fellowship. It's amazing that he would love us, but isn't it even amazing, more amazing to me, that he saw fit to seek out fellowship with the object of his love and gives us the privileges of communion and fellowship with him here in time as well. So I hope we can open the door. Let the King of Glory come in to such a poor, unworthy, black Shulamite farmer and spend time in intimacy and affection with the object of our love, the Lord Jesus Christ.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.